yeah, to go into prayer. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for these reminders that you are all powerful, and that you do control health and you control all of these things, all of these matters. Father, we glorify you for that. We just want to, as a body of believers here, to say we know that is you. We know that's you. And we know that in your wisdom, you don't always do that. And both of those we receive in faith. So we just, regardless, you are to be praised and glorified. We thank you for that definite, beautiful answer to prayer. And pray that we would grow in our own life. We've had so many taken for granted, Lord. And I pray for miracles for Joy Blazer and all those requests that we have, the things that we deal with that we share and mostly don't share, Lord, but we're looking to you. We do pray for miracles, and we pray for the understanding in our hearts and the peace and trust that you love and that you're doing the perfect thing, Father. Just give us that sense that would flow over us like the oil that would flow down into our hearts, Lord, of trust and peace, because you offer that. So thank you for our time together. Just let it be, Lord, a time of encouragement, just being together and sensing your presence, hearing your word, sharing these requests and laughing together and sharing hard things together. Lord, that's your plan. We glorify you for it. We pray that you would just energize it here today. And I pray that you would speak to us through Rob and just encourage again. We always pray for our leaders and teachers, for Rob and Lisa, their family, for your protection, for your just strength as they face particular opposition because they proclaim the word of God. And so we pray for that, and we pray that you'd speak to us through him today. In Christ's name, amen.
Yeah, there's a handout. John has it. If you would take one per family unit, one per couple, do the Christian thing and share. Goodness gracious. Thank you.
Gonna obstruct the view here for a second.
You know your tie's a hit when John Haynes says to you, "I saw your tie and I took a Claritin." So if any of you start sneezing, it's not my fault. You should have come prepared. So, we've got a lot of ground to cover today, but I'm not going to read the whole text. We're looking at the end of chapter 1 all the way in halfway through chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of that. I gave you some homework, and that was to read through Galatians several times. And so you will have read that if you did. But certainly I'll be referencing that. Normally, when I would teach, I would read the section that I'm teaching on. But there's a lot to cover here, and I want to make sure we have an opportunity to talk through some of these things, particularly at the end. I want to ask if any of you had any particular impressions or thoughts that came from your going through. If you wrote down anything, love to hear what that might be. Galatians is important, obviously, because it's a defense of the gospel, and it is a defense of the one gospel, and that is the theme that really we'll see repeatedly. There is one gospel, and one gospel only, and that one gospel is how we're justified. That one gospel is also how we're sanctified. When we get to chapter 5 in particular, we'll see how Paul works that out in terms of two ways. There are two ways to approach life as a Christian, and only one of them works. One is the way of the flesh, and the other is the way of the spirit. Now, when you put those two side by side, it's not because they're equal options. They're not. But those are the two ways, and the only two ways that people approach it. You can approach it by faith, and believe what the gospel says about how we're justified and how we're sanctified and how God starts and continues and finishes what he does. Or you can look at it in terms of human effort, which takes a measure of faith. Now, that's important to recognize. It's just misplaced faith. It's a faith that rests ultimately on us and our effort. No, there isn't anyone anywhere who's ever taught justification by works, ever. It's like it's got radiation or something. Okay.
It's gonna blow.
It's the connection. Let's do this. All right.
Bill.
There we go.
Can you hear me? Good. All false faiths believe that there's something true about God or gods or spirituality, and then you add to it. It's faith plus works. Always is. You know, it's Jesus is good, but not enough. You know, believing that Jesus is who he says he is good, but not enough. So it's always faith plus works. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. A couple of things we're going to go ahead and look at just in terms of understanding some of the context. And we're going to not look at everything up front, but as we go along, and so that I don't, so I can show how it is important to the context. It is a letter that's written to the churches of Galatia. So this isn't just one church. And this is why it was so important to Paul, I think, to get this right. This was something that had afflicted multiple congregations. And if you take, as I do, the Southern Galatian view of where these churches are, what is Galatia? Probably the southern part of Asia Minor. It makes the most sense. You're looking at Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Acts 13 and 14. What you see happening there and what Paul did in terms of bringing the gospel and planting the churches, those are the churches that have been affected by this false teaching. And you read through Acts 13 and 14, you know exactly why Paul is so upset, because he had given literally his life at one point. I believe that when Paul was stoned there, he was dead. When it says he got up and walked back in to the town, you know, I believe they were all gathered around him. I believe Paul was dead. And I think personally that was where his account that he recounts in 2 Corinthians 12 took place. I don't know. I just suspect that could have been a number of places. Who knows? But Paul loved those churches. He loved all of the churches that he planted and that he pastored for brief times. He was at some of them for months at a time. And I just think that these churches in particular were dear to his heart. So to see them believing gospel was hard to him. So he begins to defend his authority. But it's important to understand he's not defending his authority because of himself. He's defending his authority because of the nature of the gospel. It's divine. It's not his gospel. He'll say, my gospel. What he means by my gospel is the gospel that was given to me and the gospel that I proclaim are one and the same. And that is not the gospel you're being taught by these teachers. My gospel is the gospel of Christ. So don't confuse that term, my gospel, and their gospel, as if Paul's kind of in a personal battle with them. His authority is not about him. His authority is about the gospel. His authority ultimately is about Jesus. And that's why he goes into this discussion here of this defense of the nature of his gospel. It's not his, and also his authority. So let's look at this. And all these are on your handout. Paul's gospel is not his gospel. He did not create his message. Very simply, verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And that's pretty straight, right? It's not according to man, literally is what it says. It's not according to man, but it's according to Christ. He did not receive his message from other men, including the apostles. He goes on, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard some people say, well, already he's kind of, you know, really not saying what's true. Obviously, Jesus had to teach him. What he means, he wasn't taught by man. He did not sit. He wasn't under the apostles' tutelage, whereas he went to a seminar or a conference or spent time with them so that he got all the points right. He was given this message directly from Jesus. Paul received it directly from Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. I love this. He says, from those who seem to influence you, that's the apostles. We'll get to that in a moment. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And basically the idea here is, you know, who they are was not important to his message unless he was speaking about the fact that they had received the message divinely as well. One of the things we're going to look at is Paul was not moved by the apostles' star power. And that's important. You know, we get intimidated in the presence of a lot of leaders sometimes and we think, oh wow, anything they say, anything R.C. Sproul says has got to be good. Well, no, you know, I'm glad to see that R.C. Sproul got it right close to, later in life when he became a 6-day, 24-hour creationist, you know, so got it right. Not enough people are laughing at that. He did get it right, by the way. And of course he said that, but you know, for years he didn't believe that. You know, the point is we shouldn't necessarily just take somebody's word for gospel because of who they are. We'll look at that in just more in a moment. He didn't receive the message from anyone. He was taught it directly by Christ. This is fascinating. When we think about what's going on here, Acts 9 is the context of his conversion. We're on the way to Damascus. Christ confronts him. When did Christ teach Paul the gospel? That's the question. Verse 13, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This was a period of 3 years. Wouldn't you like to know what was going on during those 3 years? Now, I've heard people say, well, he had to have the same credentials as the 12 who spent 3 years with him. With Jesus. And so Paul was getting his 3 years, his seminary with Jesus. Could be. Either way, I believe that in that time, the very least that was happening is all the wires that were hanging from his Old Testament understanding were being connected with the Jesus fulfillment of what they were. The lights were going off. Everything was being connected. I mean, Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament was incredible. And then to connect it with the fulfillment of all those prophecies, all the things, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they bear witness to me. Now Paul was seeing that. And of course, I believe in the same way that Jesus opened the minds of the 12, the 11, then the 12, end of Luke 24, where it says that he, beginning with the Psalms and the prophets and everything, he showed them him. I think that was happening here. Now, to have Jesus one-on-one during that time, was he physically present? I think he was, because he could have been. Someone said, well, once you've ascended, you can't be present. I would say I wouldn't try to put a limit on what God can and can't do. In any way, you know, if he wasn't physically present, he was certainly spiritually present, because we know that he appeared to Paul throughout different parts of his ministry as witness in the book of Acts. But he was being taught. He knew the gospel when he was converted. So you could say in one sense, he was taught it initially just in terms of understanding who Jesus was and that the gospel was true. We know that in his persecution of Christians, he understood the verbiage or the assertions of the gospel because he denied them. He didn't believe they were true. That's why he wanted to destroy the church. But now to suddenly realize that it really was true, I mean, that's got to rock your world. So his gospel is not his gospel, and his authority is from God. God's call on his life is critically important. His conversion is a witness of the supernatural origin of his message. We look at verses 13 and 14. Destroying the church. He would be your last candidate for a Christian, much less being an apostle. I mean, how many of you have known someone who was not just not aloof, not uninterested, but an actual opponent of the gospel, who then became a believer. Is anyone in here like that? Is anyone in here really an enemy? Hated the gospel? No one's, well, you're all wrong, because the Bible says you're all enemies. Got to embrace it. Now, when I was a kid, I used to sit in church and write satires of the Bible. I was forced to go to church, and I sat there, and I thought, you know, everyone's like, I know, like, oh, look at him, he's taking notes. I was not taking notes. I wanted nothing to do with this, what I was being forced to do. I couldn't wait until I got out of the house so I wouldn't have to do it. In fact, my mother's pastor came to visit after, I left for college and I was back, and I flunked out of college, so I was back home. Truth be told, I did have a perfect GPA. It was a 0.00. That's hard to bring back up. But,
you were on one of the dean's lists.
I was on one of the dean's lists. I'm going to use that now.
Right.
Thank you. So I came home, and I guess my sister and my brother told my mom that he should not come home. The pastor came out to see me, and I, was downstairs with all my rock and roll paraphernalia. He told her when he left to stop praying for me. Now, this is not a Reformed Presbyterian church. They were, as you can probably guess. He said, I think Rob's heart is so hard that nothing can break through. And, of course, my mom, being a mom, no. When I left high school, I had a reputation of being basically just a hard nut. And so when I got converted and came back to the high school reunion, the whole talk was, did you hear what happened to Robbie? I was Robbie. He's a Christian and he's going to seminary. Like, no way. God takes his enemies. That's what I preached on last week. He plunders the enemy and he makes them his own people. So Paul's a perfect example of what the gospel does. His conversion shows that his gospel is divine. And of course, that's true for everyone. And that's why it's important for us to all see it. We are naturally enemies of God. And so just believing the gospel itself shows its divine origin. The other gospel can't do that. It can't cause this. And this is why Paul will always come back to that. He does that in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul's gospel ministry was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. Verse 15. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he says, then he went on to his next step. He was set apart. Who else was set apart, we know, in similar fashion in the Bible?
Jeremiah.
Anyone else? Anyone else come to mind? John the Baptist. And I would say by extension, anyone who has been called to this ministry is set apart by God before birth, ordained. That's the nature of the prophetic office. So he was set apart from before birth. Again, so his authority is from God. He didn't take it on himself. And it was given to him in time, in space and time, at his conversion. And Paul's whereabouts proved he was not taught the gospel by man. That actually belongs to one, so that should be 1D, but I'm going to go ahead and go over it now. That's a backspace error. By the way, there's a couple of errors on here with some plural possessives. When you see apostles, it's supposed to be apostles apostrophe, and it says apostle apostrophe S. Autocorrect insists on doing that, and that drives me crazy, and I didn't go through and check it. Everybody puts apostrophes where they don't belong. I'm a grammar Nazi, but that's all I'm going to say. So where Paul was proved that he could not have been taught the gospel. Again, verse 15, look at verse 16. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he wasn't around anybody. He couldn't have been anywhere. And even when he did go up, look at this. When he did go up, he wasn't there long enough to be taught. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they were glorified. They glorified God because of me. What he's saying here essentially is, the first time I went to Jerusalem, it was obviously not an official visit because I didn't even see all the apostles. And I was only there for 15 days. So I didn't go to get taught. I went because I wanted to go to Jerusalem. Now he did make a second visit, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. And the reason why it's important for him to recount it this way is he's basically saying, just look at my timeline. I could not have been in a place where I was under tutelage. This gospel was given directly to me by Jesus. And this is an important thing for him to say because he's not in any way subordinate to them. Now, when he does go for his official visit, that's where the question might be raised. Well, did they approve you? The reason why this is important is because apparently the false teachers are attacking Paul at this level. His message has not been approved by the apostles. He's subordinate to the apostles. He's not at the same level as they are. And so who is he to do what he's doing? This part here is very important because it can sound like at one point that Paul had a doubt about his message, but he didn't. We'll read a section of this. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now people hear that and they see, Paul was doubting. Well, maybe what's happening is I've got it wrong. Maybe I need to go to the home office. I need to make sure that it's right. Well, the prevalence of this Judaizing tendency was undercutting his ministry. And so Paul, I believe, is saying he went to Jerusalem to make sure that that work was not in vain, that his work would not be undercut. He went there to find out what's going on. Where is this coming from? It was later, he says, those who were spying on them, false brethren, he says, who came in to take away our freedom in Christ. It was not the apostles. They're the ones, by the way, that show up in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council who insist that the Gentiles must be circumcised. So Paul goes before them, and then we get this interesting phrase. He set his gospel before them privately, before those who seemed influential. What does that sound like? Who's he talking about, first off? Who are the ones that seemed influential? Some might say it was the false brothers. Why would he set his gospel before those he considered to be false brothers? He doesn't want their approval. It's the star power. One of the things I think he's trying to say is who they were in the eyes of men and their seemingly influential place, even pillars, he uses the word, that didn't move me. What's important is the content of the gospel. I went to set my gospel before them to show that my gospel is their gospel and to demonstrate that the gospel I'm preaching is the same gospel that they're preaching and not to say, will you approve of this? Will you lend your gravitas to my ministry because of who you are? You know, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, but he didn't go up hoping that they would give him a stamp of approval. They did approve it. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. But that didn't make his gospel the gospel. It was already the gospel. So his visit to Jerusalem was not for the apostles' approval. And his message was left intact. Verse 6. Those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. And from those who seemed to be influential, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles. Now, what, again, is important is that his message was left intact, but also, by the way, so was Titus. Verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. The gospel was left intact. Titus was left intact. Why is that important? Why is it important that Titus was not circumcised? I'm sorry?
Like a test case.
It's a test case. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Here he comes in with this Gentile convert. Well, it's going to be clear what's going to happen. If this is in case, in fact, someone who truly believes in Jesus and that it's necessary to be circumcised, well, the apostles will make sure that happens. But he was not compelled. He says, I didn't give in to them for a moment. Now, what's interesting is that there are some Latin versions of the New Testament in which the word where it actually says that he was compelled to be circumcised. And so he says, I gave in to them. Now, that there's no Greek texts that say that. And so some people have said, well, that's actually what happened. It was a weak moment for Paul. Well, that's not what happened here. Paul comes in. It's all the rest of the text is consistent with the fact that the gospel message was left intact and that Paul's ministry was endorsed as equal to theirs. And he leaves there with only one request. What's the one request that they give him?
Yeah, to the poor.
To remember the poor. Verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And of course, his dedication to raising the gift for the Jerusalem church is famous. I mean, it just all throughout his letters, particularly in 2 Corinthians, as he speaks to them there about that. So Paul's authority is in question. He's being challenged by the Judaizers, and so he defends it. You look at 2 Corinthians also where he defends his authority. And in every case, his defending his authority is not so he can use his authority to force people to believe the message. It's always to be able to underline the fact that he is an apostle sent by God. His authority is a divine authority, and so it puts emphasis back on the message. And that's why spiritual authority is so important to be able to trace and to understand. So the big so what here is spiritual authority is not absolute with regard to either an individual or a group of people. And so it is not resident within either, but is grounded in God's word, given by his calling in accordance with his word and governed by his word. And that's what the rest of Galatians is going to deal with. That, you know, the message itself is from God. The authority is from God. And the way that it is governed is also from God. It's all word-centered. So if you go back to chapter 1, and you look at this statement again that Paul makes at the beginning, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's not about Paul at any level. It's about the message. And ultimately, even for the sake of the Galatians themselves, it's about them and what they're trusting and where they have centered their hope. So Paul defends himself because he's defending the gospel and he's defending his authority as an apostle to defend the gospel. It all comes back to that. It all comes back to its divine origin. And I rather think that Paul doesn't like doing this, just like he says in 2 Corinthians, you know, he says, I'm a fool for doing this. He says, you know, forgive me for having to, he hated having to defend himself. He would love to never have done that. But he does it when it's necessary, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the message. And so we do all things in this case, in this, in these settings for the sake of the gospel, because it's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel that changed the Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. It's the gospel that caused miracles to be worked among them, not the gospel plus human effort. So having gotten through that, Paul then gets to another test case that proves two things, the nature of the gospel and the nature of authority. Because if Paul was in submission to the other gospels, what happens in verses 11 and following would never have happened. He would never have confronted Peter. He would have gone, oh wow, well Peter's doing this, but you know, he's Peter. He confronts him and says to his face and in front of everybody. It's very, very interesting, but we're going to look at that next week. So I want to leave some time to talk through some of the impressions you might have had as overall as you look at Galatians. If there was one big thing that stood out to you or anything that was a surprise as you read through it, because sometimes, you know, you read through a passage or a whole book and things that you hadn't necessarily seen before jump out. I want to make sure that we're able to address any of those. Any initial thoughts, any big ideas that struck you in particular as you were reading through Galatians?
Well, this is a very small idea. I just wondered, when he said in 14 years, he talks about 3 years, and then he talks about 14. Were the 3 years included in that 14 years, or was that? I mean, 3 years is a long time. 14 is a lot longer.
Yeah.
Before, and so what was going on all that time?
I think 3 years is included in the 14. I think he means 14 from the time of his conversion. But if not, I mean, you know, 14 years. During that time, that was probably when he was at Antioch. He was there during that time because that was when he gets into the later part when Peter came to Antioch. He was probably serving there. You know, it's interesting. Maybe an elder who might have been one of the staff pastors, that's the way I put it. But he was probably resident there at Antioch. He could have been back home, his hometown, but probably in Antioch. It's probably where he had established himself during that time, which would have been what, 11 years at least.
But he didn't plant for that church.
No.
Right. Okay, that's very interesting. So it's time of God training him. For a long time.
Yeah, just think about having 11 years of ministry as an elder, pastor. I'm sure he was pastoring. You know, you don't have gifts like his and don't rise to the top. But it was in a context before Paul and Barnabas were sent out, he had pastoral experience. He had church experience. So he's planting churches with a clear vision of what a healthy church is. You know, I'm going to get lampstand in there somehow. You know, he knows what makes a church thrive and is vital to it. And so when he's called out, he's got Antioch in his mind as he goes. So they had to have been very formative years. Lots of networking going on during that time across the Asia Minor. So it's very unlikely that Paul never went into any place blind. He had friends, he had connections, both in his pre-conversion life as well as post-conversion. But he was being uniquely equipped, I think, during that time.
In chapter 1, he said about after he got saved, he went to Arabia. Where would that be in this case?
Arabia then would be basically Damascus word and east, north and east. Arabia was considered just really that whole area. Even Damascus would have been considered part of that, part, the northern part of that. We don't look at, we would not like Saudi Arabia. Arabia would have been any area outside of that. So he went out into the desert, essentially, into solitude. Was he by himself? We don't know. He was not with a lot of people. We know that. So he was, like is so often the case, Moses went into the wilderness. Jesus, of course, went into the wilderness to be tempted. Saul went into the wilderness. All of them. And then these are the hidden years. There's a timeline on the back. Possible timeline of Paul. Those years that he spent in the desert, gosh, whole false religions can be built on that. We just don't know what happened. Anyone else before they come in and take us away? Well, we've done travelogue today. Next time is when we really get into what I think is one of the most important parts of the gospel, and that is, what does it do? What does a gospel look like in your life? And that's why Paul confronts Peter, because the gospel was not coming out in his life as it should. And he was communicating something that he didn't want to communicate. And Peter was just being Peter, right? That's what, you know, what we love about Peter. And we assume he took the rebuke well, because later Paul speaks of him glowingly in terms of him being the author of scripture. And he wrote it verse in 2 Peter, because Peter was nothing if he wasn't teachable. There's no question about that. So look at chapter 2 closely this week and think about how our behavior teaches other people what we believe about grace. Just think about yourself. Look at yourself and ask, what are people learning about grace by looking at me? It's a humbling thing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that your gospel is your gospel. Paul didn't make it up, that he wasn't taught it by man. And he didn't take it and make it his own. You gave it to him. You revealed it to him just as it was taught to the others. And Lord, you used it to establish your kingdom. And we thank you that it is still your power today for salvation. Those of us who rest there, rest in the same promise that was given to them. You know, for those of us who have not yet been at worship, we ask that you would just bless that time. We thank you for Phil and for how you've used him. And we thank you for him being with us today. We pray in Jesus' name.